We are instructed in this passage to count it all joy when you meet various trials. We're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This book tells us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're to show our faith through our works, how we live out our faith. We are instructed in this book to bridle our tongues, to humble yourselves, to draw near to God. Do not speak evil against one another. Or even to say that we will live and do this or that if the Lord wills. And last week we heard that we are to be patient. Patient because of the coming of the Lord being near. And finally, our passage for today. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we're looking at this passage today that focuses and answers the question is of why we are, as believers, are to pray. Why are we as believers to pray in faith? So verse 13, we get right to it. It says, is anyone among you suffering? The command is, let him pray. That is, in light of the example of suffering and patience we just heard from last week in the previous passage, James mentioned the prophets and Job who remained steadfast through suffering, right? And for us, that's through any degree, any and all types of hardship. We are to remain steadfast. Right, the Bible doesn't instruct us to run and hide. On the contrary, Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, he says, endure suffering. We are to endure suffering. He says, be sober-minded and endure suffering. And even Jesus, we see in 1 Peter 2, says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And so the command for today, what James says is, we are to pray. This is the right response to suffering. It's to pray. We even see in Psalm 69:13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. You know, last week we heard a little bit about Job, and we were reminded of all that happened to him, right? In one day he lost all that he had, and all 10 of his children were killed. And what did he do after that? How did he respond? We actually see at the end of the first chapter, said that Job, in response to that, he arose. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. That's what Job did. He fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I thought you said this was about prayer. It says here in the passage that he worshiped. Well, that's because prayer is worship. Prayer is not a trip to a vending machine. Prayer is worship. It is us bowing our hearts before God. So here's the command. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? James says, let him sing praise. The word, therefore, singing praise is the word in the Greek, psalo, from which we get psalmas. But we're Americans, so we call them psalms, right? Singing praise. The response to being cheerful is to sing praise. But notice, in both situations, suffering and in being cheerful, what is the response? The right response is always to go to God, to bow our hearts before Him, praising Him, praying to Him. So guys, it's not always about having things just right. Then I'll pray. Then I'll praise God. Then I'll worship and bow my heart before Him. We see actually in Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas, they're in jail. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but they were in jail. And Paul and Silas, what did they do? Actually fits nicely with this passage. They were praying and singing hymns. They were praying, singing praise, and they were singing hymns. And it says specifically they were praying and singing hymns to God. Notice, they're praying and singing hymns to God. I just want to point out, and the prisoners were listening to them. Right, so when we worship, when we pray, when we sing praise, it is directed to God. But that doesn't exist in a vacuum. We're actually doing this as a church family, and others are listening. This is our testimony to one another. It is an encouragement to one another. So in all circumstances, whether it's suffering or whether it's being cheerful, we are to bow our hearts before God. And really, what those two things have in common, there's a common thread there. And it really comes down to this question. Are you thankful? Are you thankful? We don't see this in the text, but notice in Psalm 147 and in many places in the Psalms, it says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. And even in Ephesians 5, it says that we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Note this, giving thanks always and for everything. Giving thanks always and for everything. So stop right there. How can we give thanks always and for everything when we know that things aren't always going to go well for us? When we know that we have hardship here represented in this room, how does that happen? How can you give thanks always? Well, that means that even when we are suffering, we are to give thanks. We're to pray. We're to bow our hearts before God. And let me make the observation that if we're not praising God, if we're not singing praise, we're probably doing the opposite. We're probably grumbling, as we heard last week. We're probably grumbling, and the chief audience of our praise being is God, so too with grumbling. If we're grumbling in our hearts, the audience is God. We're grumbling against God. Notice, even at the beginning of the book in James chapter 1, that we are to consider it. We are to count it all joy when we meet and face trials of various kinds. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 tells us that we are to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In all circumstances. All the while knowing that we are to be patient for the coming of the Lord. See, if we don't do this, guys, if we're not rejoicing, if we're not making a deliberate, conscious decision to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, guys, we're always going to have some kind of hardship. If we're not making that conscious decision to rejoice and to give thanks and to pray, all you're going to do is mull and brood and lament and grumble. I've run out of verbs, but that's all we're going to do if we don't make a conscious, deliberate decision to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks when we're suffering and when we're being cheerful. Just one quick note that this is not limited to an individual understanding. Many of us are not fresh off the boat, so we've been here in the States for a while, so we've adopted this very Western, very American, individual and private faith. But Romans 12:15 tells us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. We do this as a community, as a church family. Notice the community aspect in verse 14. We're not to live this hermit crab Christianity. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, so let's get right to it. First, this word sick in this verse, what does that mean? What word did James use in the original language? Guys, the word for sick there, it means sick. Okay, it's very straightforward. It's a straightforward reading of the text. I mean, it ranges from weakness to debilitating disease, but it means physically sick. And the response to being sick is to call for the elders of the church. Even grammatically, we see that the main command here, so the focus of this verse is actually let them pray. That's the main verb, and the rest of it is just modifying. So anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord only modifies. It just describes what you should do as you're praying. So the main thrust is to pray and do so with anointing of oil in the name of the Lord. So anointing, it just means to apply an oil, a liquid, a perfume even. But I want to add that it has a symbolic significance. To anoint is to apply a liquid with symbolic significance. What's the symbolic significance? Where are we even getting that from? Not just the word anoint, but in this verse, notice how it ends. It says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So anointing here is just symbolic of what the elders are to do. They are entrusting this man's health to the hands of the Lord. They're praying in the name of the Lord. So anointing with oil just showed that they were praying over this man's health. We don't use oil today. We use other means to show that we're praying for someone. That was actually demonstrated with Keith up here. And now I got to have your name recorded for all time. Okay, I put my hand on his shoulder. That showed that we, as a body, were praying for him. Just like you see Paul, when talking about commissioning someone to ministry, he would talk about the laying on of hands. It's just symbolic of what they were doing. Okay, so again, the main focus and the centerpiece of this passage is to pray. And James then goes on in verse 15, notice, he says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James specifies here, and he's emphasizing, this is the prayer of faith, the prayer of faith. So let's not lose track of what James is talking about. Let me just tell you that in these first six verses, in every single one of these verses, he's talking about prayer. He mentions prayer seven times in these six verses. If we walk away from today not knowing what this passage is about, I have not done my job. It's about prayer. That's the focus. And notice what he says. He says it's the prayer of faith. Faith in the Bible, let me make this observation. Faith in the Bible is the avenue through which God heals, through which God saves. So I'm going to bring up some prepositions. Sorry to take you back to elementary school grammar time, but I want to make a distinction between the prepositions. We are saved, we are healed, we are delivered through faith. Get this now, I'm not being heretical, not because of faith. We're healed and saved and delivered through faith, not because of faith. Well, what's the difference? Why are we saved? Why are we healed? It's because of God's grace. It's because of God's grace and his redemptive work through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross that we are saved. We're saved because of grace. We're saved through faith and not by works. Let me give you an example from Scripture. Matthew 9, there was a woman who bled for 12 years. For 12 years, she was bleeding. And guys, when we read about the crowds in Jesus' time, when he's talking about the crowds, we're not talking like 20 people, okay? Where there's, you know, 20 people maybe scattered. No, we're talking like Black Friday crowd, which is why he was able to sneak out. How do you sneak out when there's 20? He didn't just snap his fingers and disappear. No, it's because there's like a Black Friday kind of mob kind of crowd. And this woman who was bleeding for 12 years, she knew all she had to do was touch the garment of Jesus. So she squeezes through, she kind of elbows her way in, and all she does is touch, the Bible says, the fringe of his garment. And she was healed. And what does Jesus say to her? Jesus says to her, your faith has made you well. Now, does that mean that she was made well because of her faith? Because her faith did the healing? No, it is not. When Jesus says that, when the Bible says something, mentions faith, it's shorthand. It's an abbreviated way of saying Jesus is the one who's being gracious to you. And he's saying, look, I'm the one who you believe that I am. I'm the one who's being gracious. I'm the one who makes you well. I see your faith that you believe that I am this person. So that hence, you are made well. All this points to the fact that the Lord is the one who saves. The Lord is the one who heals. So why are we as believers to pray in faith? Simply because the Lord is the one who heals. The Lord is the one who saves. It says here, James says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. He says the word sick again in verse 15. And here in verse 15, the word sick means sick. It just means physically sick. And I want to emphasize that because we also see the word save. Okay, the word save throughout Scripture, it's the same word that's used to mean to deliver, to preserve, to protect, to rescue from danger, to save from death. But it also means to heal, to free from disease. And so when we see this wording, we need to resist the temptation to inject theology into James chapter 5, thinking, oh, if he's using the word sick and he's using the word save, he must mean spiritual sickness, spiritual death, and eternal death and condemnation. That's what he's saving this person from. No, it's not. James is literally talking about someone who's physically sick. Notice what he says. He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Again, resist the temptation. Ooh, raising up, that sounds so spiritual. That's what he's not talking about spiritual death. The message here is that when we pray, it is the Lord who saves, the Lord who heals, the Lord who raises up. In Mark chapter 2, also Matthew 9, Jesus heals a paralytic. And what does he say to that paralytic? He says, the same verb here, rise. Right? The Lord raises up, right? Jesus says to the paralytic, rise, get up, and go home. He also said to Simon's mother-in-law, who lay ill with fever in Mark chapter 1, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her, same word, it's the Lord who raises up, he lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve him, and serve them. So, with that in mind, let me now address a few mild to moderate-sized elephants in the room. Two things. Number one, is this a guarantee? Is James here teaching that when we pray, God will answer our prayers the way we expect? Is it a guarantee that God will always remove sickness, illness, disease in the timing that we are asking it? No, it's not. This is not what the Bible is teaching, that it's a guarantee. Whenever we pray for over somebody's, say, sickness or disease, that God will always answer it the way that we expect. Sadly, Genesis 3, with the original sin, with the fall of man, came with that the consequence of not only spiritual but physical death. So we are susceptible to disease, physical illness, and death. Let's say we all here, hopefully we live for another several decades. And let's say we approach the end of our time and we're on our deathbed. Maybe it's from a disease. Maybe it's from a severe injury, from a car accident. And let's say our family is around our bedside praying that God would extend our lifetime. But then we do succumb to whether it's heart disease, the effects of a stroke or diabetes. Did God break some promise that he made in James chapter 5? No. What he's doing is actually keeping his promise that unfortunately, because of Genesis 3, because of original sin, we are susceptible to physical death, to physical illness. So this is not a guarantee that when we pray over someone who is sick, God will remove that sickness the way we want in the timing that we expect. It's not a guarantee. And secondly, it does not mean that if God doesn't answer the way that we're expecting, and God doesn't answer that prayer, it does not mean that we lacked faith. It doesn't mean that we lacked faith. It just means that the Lord has chosen to take this child home in his timing. That was how long God has allowed us on this earth. Remember in James chapter 4 and even Psalm 39 refers to us as human beings as a mere breath. Surely, Psalm 39 says, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You've made my days a few handbreadths. We have only to trust in God, as Psalm 31 says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. That's our response. We need to trust God because he ultimately decides how long we have on this earth. Job did seem to question God, and God's response was to appeal to his wisdom, to his infinite wisdom, saying, look, I know everything and you don't. The question is, God essentially asked, the question is, will you trust me and will you pray? So, the Bible doesn't guarantee healing of all sickness. But when it does happen, James is telling us, when the prayer of faith over one who is sick results in someone being healed, it was the Lord who healed and raised that person. So again, the question, why are believers to pray in faith? We're to pray in faith and pray in suffering and in sickness because the Lord is the one who heals. The Lord is the one who saves. And now, in the second half of verse 15, James does quickly shift into mentioning sin and a need for forgiveness. We are to pray in suffering and in sickness, and now he says we are to pray for forgiveness. Verse 15, we cover the first half, the prayer of faith. We'll save the one who is sick, and the Lord raises them up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. He will be forgiven. We think immediately of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he, that is God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see in the Bible that the result of prayer of faith, prayer in faith, results in forgiveness. And we get this from Psalm 32, among many other places. Psalm 32, 5, the psalmist wrote there, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my heart, the iniquity of my sin. And so, in light of sin, we are to pray. We are to confess, right? To agree with God, to say the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. That's what it is to confess. And we're to repent, right? We're to turn from our sin and turn to God and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. the prayer of faith. That's what we need when we commit sins, so that we would be forgiven. Now, I do want to issue this caution that we are to be very careful. We do need to be very careful with a passage like this, verse 15, because he's talking about the one who's sick, and then he's talking about sin here. We need to be very careful trying to make a connection between sin and physical sickness, right? This idea that, oh, look at that, you're sick. You have this disease. You know what? It's because of your sin. We need to be very careful there. I mean, Job's friends, actually, they try to pull that one off. Said, Job, all this is because of your sin. And what did God say at the end of the book of Job? No, you are wrong. He told his friends that they need to repent, actually. And seared into my memory is a lady who actually said, I was in a small group setting many years ago, and she actually said that if you don't forgive, that's how you get cancer. If you don't forgive, that's how you get cancer, she insisted. Her evidence for that, her support for that, was to mention what seminary she was attending. I don't want to say any more about her. We do see in Scripture that there is something to this connection between sin and a physical sickness, but we notice that it is God who makes this call. In John chapter 5, when Jesus, he healed an invalid, a crippled man, and he found this guy and he said, see, you are well. And then he says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Look, there are some obvious ones out there. Look, if you're getting drunk and drinking to excess and you get cirrhosis of the liver, that is a direct consequence. That physical ailment is a direct consequence of the drinking and all that alcohol going through your liver. If you drive recklessly and swerve and get into an accident and have a debilitating condition, that is, unfortunately, a direct result of this sin. But we need to be careful in making that connection, saying that, hey, this happened to you, it's because of your sin. Remember, it's God who makes this distinction. Even in John chapter 9, Jesus is walking around with his disciples, and they see a man who was born blind. Hey, Jesus, Rabbi, look at this guy. Who sinned that he was born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus said, it wasn't him that sinned, nor his parents, but what? But that the works of God might be displayed in him. But that the works of God might be displayed, and Jesus ends up healing that man. So you and I, we're not to make these calls. Only God does that. God's the one who makes that distinction. So again, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we see in this passage a call for prayer. Prayer for our physical needs, as well as prayer for our spiritual needs. Why? Because it's the Lord who heals, the Lord who saves, the Lord who forgives. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. He says, therefore, meaning for this reason, meaning since your sins will be forgiven if you pray in faith, if you confess your sins, you are to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Uh-oh. Guys, we just ran into a bigger elephant in the room. We're to confess our sins to one another. Which sins? All sins? I'm going to give you three categories. First one, not necessarily. So the first category. If we have sinned directly against somebody, the Bible is very clear. If you commit sin against another, we are clearly to ask for forgiveness. We confess and ask that person for forgiveness. Matthew 5:23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, you went to worship God. And there, remember that a brother has something against you. You remember that you offended, you have sinned against a brother. Leave your gift. Leave that place of worship. That's how this important it is. Go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Okay, so the first one, very clear. I got angry at Bobby over here, and I yelled at him. I need to ask Bobby for forgiveness. Bobby, I'm sorry I yelled at you in anger. Will you forgive me? Very clear. Now, here's the second category. If and when you sin only in your hearts, only in your hearts, when does that happen? Well, say I'm jealous. Okay, say I'm jealous of Mike Hasegawa's basketball skills. See, I didn't need to say that out loud. I was just jealous in my heart, but now he knows. I didn't need to go up to him. I don't need to go up to Mike and say, hey, I'm sorry, man. Bro, I'm really jealous of your basketball skills. I didn't need to do that. Because that sin, that happened in here. That happened in my heart. So I need to confess that to God. Not that I didn't sin. I did sin. Every sin ultimately is a sin against God. I know that was a lighthearted example. So let me give you the other kind. If you lust after someone in your heart, if you lust after someone in your heart, you do not go up to that person and say, I have lusted after you, forgive me. No, you did that in your heart. You confessed to God in your heart. We see the distinction? First one, if you actually sin against that person directly, you go and ask for forgiveness. You confess and ask for forgiveness. If that happened in your heart, you pray and you ask God for forgiveness. So what about this? Confess your sins to one another part. The elephant grows larger and larger in the room. Confess your sins to one another. Now, let's take a step back. Guys, notice what James has been doing in this entire letter. He's addressing these Jewish believers who have been scattered and they're being persecuted. Notice he addresses them as a Christian community. He's addressing them as a church family, as a body of Christ. And we hear these commands throughout Scripture, don't we? Take up your cross. Deny yourselves. Enter by the narrow gate. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. But are we supposed to do that all on our own as hermit crab Christians? If this is spiritual warfare, and we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. If this is trench warfare, do I dig a foxhole here? Get in my foxhole for this spiritual battle and look around and say, hey, you go over there. This is my foxhole. You do your thing. I got my armor of God. You do your own thing over there. Go dig a hole somewhere else. Is that how we're to go about this? Well, only if you think that a family, if you think all a family is a bunch of people who live under the same roof, who split the rent. If that's what you think a family is, if you think a church family, if you think the family of God is just people who are God's children without actually being brothers and sisters in the Lord, vitally involved in each other's lives, never sharing with their brother, hey man, I'm really struggling with anger. Especially this week, I'm having a rough time at work and I'm struggling with anger. I just confess that. Yeah, we use certain language, we use certain verbs, but we are to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I have a question. Church family, how are people ever going to pray for you if they have no idea what you're struggling with? How are they going to pray for you if they have no idea what you're struggling with? And how are you going to pray for others if you don't know what's going on in their lives? How will you pray for them if you don't know that they're struggling in a certain way? If, say, you're struggling with jealousy, struggling with contentment, wow, you know, I see what she has, and man, I'm having a hard time. I'm just grumbling. I'm really, in my heart, I think I'm just lashing out at God, and I know that's not right. Are we going to let something like that just brew in our hearts? Or are we going to find a brother or a sister whom we can develop and grow in a trusted relationship, who will bring us back to this path when we have this distorted view of God? That's what that is. If we have issues with contentment, we don't actually have an issue with contentment. We have a gratitude problem. We have a distorted view of God. We need to share this. And yes, confess that. This is not biblical support for going to a Catholic priest to go inside a booth and make a confession. No, this is a biblical mandate for Christian brothers and sisters to come alongside one another, to share our struggles with sin, to confess that and to pray for one another. You are to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, notice the purpose here, that you may be healed. So that you may be healed. The word there for healing means restored. So that you would be healed, restored, which is why we have small groups. And it stands for CPR, care, prayer. A lot of ours, I'm 98% sure that word is restore. Care, prayer, repair. Care, prayer, restoration, renewal, reconciliation, redemption, any of those things, but restore has got to be like top three or something. But that's the point, that we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The Bible does use the word heal in the context of sin. Psalm 41, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. So in both instances, in our physical sicknesses and in sin, the point is prayer, which leads to God's healing, which leads to God's saving. The point is prayer for those of us who are physically ill and for those of us who are spiritually struggling with sin, which is all of us. So why are believers to pray in faith? We are to pray in suffering and sickness because it's the Lord who heals. We're to pray for forgiveness because it's the Lord who forgives. And we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. So we're to pray for those reasons. And our third point, prayer accesses great power. Prayer accesses great power in the second half of verse 16 through 18. Says there, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So true to Jewish form, James brings up an Old Testament example, talking about Elijah, but hey, why not bring up that more famous one? You know that really cool episode where it was Elijah praying to God versus the prophets of Baal? You know, we all say it that way, right? No, we're Americans, so we say the prophets of Baal, right? So why not bring up that example? Why this one about rain? Well, very simply, this is an example that involves patience. Patience like the farmer in verse 7 that we heard last week. Patience for the early and late rains. And it says here that Elijah prayed fervently. Literally, it says he prayed a prayer. Well, that sounds kind of redundant, James. He prayed a prayer. Well, it's kind of like the Hebrew way of repeating something. We see in the book of Isaiah, the words shalom, shalom is actually intensified, and so we translate that as perfect peace. And so here, James, when he says he prayed a prayer, he's emphasizing this. He prayed fervently, the ESV says. And what did he pray? He prayed that it might not rain. For 3.5 years, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So notice here this timeline. For 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and then it did rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what we have here, that it's very clear that it wasn't coincidence. Okay, or it wasn't something cheesy, like Elijah didn't see storm clouds coming and said, hey guys, watch this, I'm going to pray for rain. Whoa, look, it's raining, and God answered my prayer. No, it's very clear in the text. See, he still didn't control the rain. It's God who controls the rain, like we saw again with the farmer who waits for the early and the late rains. So I want to emphasize one thing. I want to zero in on one very important aspect of this prayer that James is talking about. He says there that it's a prayer of a righteous person. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Meaning, the person praying is praying according to God's righteousness. That is, according to the righteous will of God. So turn with me to John chapter 14 so we can see this. John chapter 14 so that we can see what are these conditions under which we pray and God answers. Does this mean I can pray for a house and a Mercedes and God will answer it? Well, let's take a look at John chapter 14 starting with verse 14. So John 14, 14. Notice what the conditions are for prayer here. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Already we have a clue. What is this? What is it that the righteous person prays for? Or how is he praying? In his name. Okay, I'm still not sure. Is that me? Am I praying as a righteous person would pray? Take a look at the next verse. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So notice the conditions here under which the person is praying, the righteous person, asking in his name, loving God, and keeping his commandments. Jump down to John chapter 15, the next chapter, verse 7. Here's more. If, he says, John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So are we starting to get a clearer picture of what it is and how it is that the righteous person is praying, asking in his name, loving him, keeping his commandments, abiding in Christ, and having the words of Christ abide in him? Go to verse 16 now, John 15, 16. Just the end there, it says, go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name. Now we're getting a clearer picture. Do we ask in his name? Are we loving God and keeping his commandments? Are we abiding in him, living in him, remaining in him? And are his words living in and remaining in us? Do we bear fruit that our fruit should abide? Let me just finish this with this part, not the sermon, with 1 John 5, and I'll read this for us. 1 John 5, 14. But this really caps it off here. 1 John 5, 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, ooh, that sounds good, that sounds promising. If we ask anything, did you hear that? Anything, guys. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is the prayer of a righteous person. In his name, loving him, keeping his commandments, abiding in him, his words abiding in us, bearing fruit, and asking according to his will. Let me just make one note, though. Does that mean that then God won't listen to prayer from somebody who is a sinner and doesn't yet know Christ? Does God not listen to the prayer of the person who says, you know what? I have sinned against God, and I want to turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sins? No. Your homework is Luke 15 to read about the prodigal son. You see how the father welcomes that son when he says, I have sinned against heavens and I have sinned against you, Father. I'm not worthy to be called your son. You see what happens because the father, he cuts him off and he doesn't even get out that third thing where he wanted to ask, let me be like one of your servants. Let me work for my acceptance back into your house. No, he cuts him off right there. Let's go back to Elijah, this prayer of a righteous person. How was it that Elijah, it says here in the text, was a man with a nature like ours? He was merely human, just like us. How was it that he prayed and it didn't rain? He prayed again and it rained. Hey, you said that only God controls the rain. How could this be? Look, Elijah might have had a nature like ours, but he had a motive that was God's. He might have had a nature like ours, but his will was lined up with God's will. He might have had a nature like ours. He might have been merely human like you and me, but his desires were God's desires. He was a man of faith who trusted God, who prayed fervent prayers of faith, asking for what God would have wanted him to ask. Asked and prayed things that God was pleased to answer. I don't watch a whole lot of football, but maybe you've seen this. Once in a while, you know, I understand this from a coaching perspective. You know, the coach is usually barking very, very angrily, but then once in a while, he's not barking. Why? He just stands there. He's on the sidelines, and he just seems okay. He just kind of nods, right? He might look at his quarterback, and he just nods. When does that happen? You see, that happens when the quarterback knows the game plan. You see? When the quarterback knows the big picture that the coach has. And he's calling these plays, that the coach would want him to call. Even within this game plan, the quarterback has this freedom. And yes, they do call out these kind of zany things. Red right, 30 pull trap. Trips right tight, zebra left, 58 delta, zebra choice. I actually didn't make that up. I had to pull some quotes. Makes no sense to us, but when the coach hears that, he nods. Yeah, go with that one. He's good. He's good with that call because that quarterback knows the game plan. What is it about this prayer of righteousness? What is the great power of the righteous person's prayer as it is working? This great power is that you are tapping into an unimaginable resource. Just to stick with this illustration for one more bit. Guys, it's not like we don't have God's playbook. Here's his game plan. It's right here. It's in the Bible. This great power, brothers and sisters, is when the child of God is living more and more in line with the purpose of God, with the heart motive of God, and there is great power in that. George Mueller says that faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. This is coming from the man who ran orphanages. At one point, he had 300 children, 300 orphans. At one point, the house mother, that's the person who kind of helps look over the children, came to him and said, Mr. Mueller, we don't have any food. So he tells her, bring the children into the dining room. And he prayed for the meal. A meal that wasn't in front of them, and then he waited. Within minutes, a baker knocked at the door. Mr. Mueller, last night I could not sleep. I somehow knew that you would need bread, so I got up and I baked 3 batches. I'll bring it in. Soon there was another knock at the door. It was a milkman, and his cart had broken. And he said, "By the time they fix this wheel, all the milk is going to go bad. Could you use some free milk?" He said, "Yes." And it was just enough for 300 thirsty children. Well, guys, this is one of those passages where, you know, at this point, we don't need to get fixated on the exegesis at this point. We just need to get busy with the execution. Yeah? What's the plan of attack? Attack. Right? It's Hulk. Smash. It's Christians. Pray. Pray. And I know this example that I'm going to give, it veers from this the specific context of sickness and forgiveness and suffering, but about 10 years ago, I was between jobs, they say. I was budget cut from my sixth grade teaching job, and then I decided, okay, then I have to take a year and study for my high school math credential. So I had a little bit of time to do that. And so I realized I had been serving at a junior high ministry, just kind of leading praise. And so there was this high school pastor at our church at a wedding reception. I said, "Hey, you're Pastor Joe, right?" "Yeah, hey, you know," and he just kind of asked me about myself. And I said, "You know, I'm actually kind of looking for just an opportunity to serve. I don't know, maybe even maybe serve as a worship leader to lead praise, because I used to do that." And he said, "Hang on one sec." And he comes back. I'm like, "What was that?" He said, "It's like, you have no idea. I have been praying for a worship leader, and then you just came up to me. And so, look at that. I guess I was the milkman in that situation." I'll give you another one a few years later. 2012. It's my first year in seminary. But then I was really struggling. I didn't know where to go, because there was this class called field education. Basically, I had to get some kind of internship at a church. Well, how do I do this? Because, you know, I left this previous church because there were some, you know, doctrinal issues. I was looking for a church. Like, where do I go? I mean, there's nowhere I can go where, I mean, they know who I am. So I was praying for God to lead me. Where do I go? Do I look up on, you know, there was a website with a list of churches. Do I just kind of pick one? So I met with one of my professors. And then he said, this is Ben Shin, he said, I want you to meet my friend John. Lighthouse Bible Church was the answer to my prayer. You were the answer to my prayer, that I can come to a place to have a community, to love God and to walk alongside you guys. Why are we to pray? We're to pray in faith, in suffering, in sickness. Pray for forgiveness, because it's the Lord who heals, who saves, who restores, who forgives. And prayer accesses great power, the power, guys, that lies in living a life aligned with the will of the sovereign God of this universe. And now we get to our last point. Believers are to point sinners to forgiveness. My brothers, verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The word therefore wander is to go astray, to be in error, to be misled even, specifically from the truth we see in this context, to be deceived even. James's choice of wording here with this verb and the context, right? He says, my brothers, if there is anyone among you. So it does seem like he is talking to those in the community, somebody in the church family, someone who is a believer but who has veered from the truth. In what way? Doctrinally? Some theological point? Probably not, especially with how intensely practical James is. It's probably someone who has veered in their life, in their behavior, in what they're doing. Maybe they're not taming the tongue as James instructed. blessing the Lord with their mouth, but then also turning around and cursing man made in the image of God. Maybe it was in showing partiality, James talked about, showing an ungodly and a sinful favoritism that says, I'm going to talk to you, I want to love you and invest in you, and not that guy. Ooh, not that guy. Maybe it was boasting about the future, planning with arrogance in our hearts. But it doesn't seem like James is addressing here specifically someone who has outright walked away from the faith. And he says, if someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That last part, quoting a proverb. Notice in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the kind of language that the Bible uses, covered. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It's kind of this idea of covering our sins. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So what we see here, bringing a wanderer back, a wandering believer back into the body of Christ, right, one of those straying sheep, bring him back into the fold, what it does is it's confirming and revealing that this person is a genuine believer, a person whose sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, and not merely someone who professes faith, who just says they have faith, but then reveals themselves to be an unbeliever, right? Parable of the soil. This is not one of those seeds that fell among thorns that was choked by the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches. The Bible does talk about those who wander away to the point of just completely walking away from the faith. Those people, sadly, reveal their true identity. 1 John 2:19 says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And we need to reach out to them as unbelievers. Certainly there are times, though, when genuine believers are prone to wander. But a true faith is one that ultimately endures to the end. The sinner who's brought back from his wandering, his soul is saved from death, and his sins in its multitude are covered. It shows that this is a person whose soul has been redeemed. So guys, the point is this, as Jude said in his letter, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt, on those who wander. Commit yourselves to the peacemaker pledge, to resolving conflict and to reconciliation, and bring them back. Bring them back. How, you might ask? Well, guys, come on. What have we been talking about for the last hour? How do you bring them back? Prayer. Start there. We pray. And Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting, to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. So we return again to our focus on this passage today, to pray, knowing that, this is George Mueller, knowing that only a life of prayer and meditation will render a vessel ready for the master's use. We need to pray and live out our faith in these acts of love and deeds of faith. George Mueller, he also said, I live in the spirit of prayer. He says, I pray as I walk about, when I lie down, when I rise up, and the answers are always coming. The answers are always coming, says George Mueller, because he's praying all the time, praying in the midst of suffering, in sickness, in struggles with sin. Even if the answer to your prayer comes in the form of the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guarding your heart. Question for us is, are we praying? Are we actually praying without ceasing? Wayne Gretzky, probably the best hockey player of all time. For you guys, most of you here, just the name of an old dinosaur you think you might have heard of. But he said, you miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. You miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. Now, don't get sassy and say, yeah, but you don't miss. That's not the point. I wonder how many prayers aren't answered because they're not even prayed. In order to enjoy the word, George Mueller says, I'm on a George Mueller run today. He says, in order to enjoy the word, continue to read it. You ought to continue to read it. And the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying. For the less we read, the less we read the word, the less we desire to read. And the less we pray, the less we desire to pray. Guys, we need to adopt a prayer life and have a life of prayer that acknowledges prayer as your oxygen as a believer, as a child of God. Prayer is your oxygen. What happens if you don't breathe in oxygen? What eventually happens? You hold your breath long enough, you're going to start gasping for air. Guys, don't wait. Don't wait till you're gasping for oxygen. Don't deny that oxygenated blood to your head. Don't deny this lifeline to God. Commune with the Father. He is a God who hears. In all things, in suffering, in sickness, when we have committed sins. And remember to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So guys, pray. Pray, knowing what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's do that now as we prepare for communion. Let's pray and prepare our hearts as we remember that the only reason that we have, that we even have access to God the Father is because of the Son and because of what he has done. So let's take some time to pray, to confess our sins, remembering who Jesus is, what he has accomplished on the cross, and why, for the Son and daughter of God, why we can approach the throne of grace in prayer. If you're not a believer, it wouldn't